evangelical Christians have been oftentimes so afraid of the false doctrine of salvation by works that many have gone to the other extreme and have placed no value on works whatsoever in the life of the believer. We've often said that often we are given to extremes in various aspects of Christian life and experience. And of course, there's the extreme of teaching salvation by works, which is a false gospel, a false doctrine. And yet at the other end of the spectrum, on the other extreme, there is a complete ignorance of the place of works within the life of the Christian. And that teaching, I believe, is equally as dangerous as the other false teaching. Even Martin Luther himself seemed to teeter on this point. And whenever he came to the book of James, especially to the second chapter, being a man that was fully persuaded that justification was by faith alone and Christ alone, revealed in the scriptures alone, whenever he read James, especially the second chapter, and the great emphasis that James places upon works, Martin Luther himself concluded, the great reformer, that James was an epistle of straw, and there was no real substance to it, and perhaps it should be left out of the canon of Scripture entirely. And that was because Martin Luther, for all of his life, up until he embraced the Savior, had been taught a life of religious adherence to a system that endorsed works as being a means whereby a person could be brought to faith in Christ. And so he frowned on the epistle of James. A word that many of us perhaps are unfamiliar with is a word, antinomianism. Antinomianism. It was a word that was very prevalent down through church history, an old heresy that is still alive and well in the 21st century. It literally means against the law, or there is no law. And it's based upon a misinterpretation of Romans chapter 6 and verse number 14, where we're told there that sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. And there were men down through church history that propagated the doctrine and the teaching that the moral law is not binding on believers in any way, shape, or form. And because the law could not save, there's therefore no obligation upon a Christian to live by the moral law of God. And that teaching was popular amongst people that we might call hyper-Calvinists, or also very popular amongst some who were ultra-dispensationalists. And yet, some even taught that believers could sin with impunity because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And it doesn't really matter how you live. You can live as you please. There's no responsibility to live a life of obedience to the Word of God or to the Ten Commandments or anything like that. You can live as you please. And as you sin, the grace of God abounds over sin. And as God's grace abounds, God is glorified, and the law was just put to one side. And while that terminology, antinomianism, might be defunct today, the principles that lie behind it, I believe, are abounding in many professing evangelical churches and in church circles today. A faith that is just an intellectual assent to truth, that does not result in works, that does not result in obedience, that does not result in a going forward with God, a faith that is void of repentance, a faith that is void of holiness, faith in name only, but a faith that is not outworked in the life. And that is exactly what James is dealing with here in the second part of this chapter, James chapter 2. A faith without works is a dead faith. And that's quite simply our title for this morning, whichever one you want to choose, faith without works or dead faith. Notice verse number 17. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Notice verse 20. Faith without works is dead. Notice the last text in the chapter, verse 26. Faith without works is dead also. Dead faith is our subject for this morning. And as we think about this subject, there are a few simple things that I want to draw out from James chapter 2 and other places in Scripture as well. And the first thing that I would suggest to you concerning dead faith is that in James's day, and in our day and generation as well, dead faith or faith without works is a vast problem. A vast problem. Verse number 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? In the days in which James was living, there were many people that were saying, we have faith. We believe in God. We believe the gospel. And there was no real fruit to back up their claims. It was a problem in James's day. It's a problem in our day. And it has been a problem in many ages in church history. The idea that saving faith is a mere mental assent to certain truths. And as long as we believe certain things in our minds and in our heads, it doesn't matter if they affect our hearts, our hands, our feet, our lips, our very lives. Faith in James's day, in many circles, had become a merely intellectual thing. And so it is in our day and generation. If you can say yes to certain doctrines, you're counted as a Christian. And we'll think about this, God willing, next Lord's Day as well. But James here is speaking about a faith that is static. A faith that never leads a person on into a life of service, a life of witness, a life of obedience. A faith that does not result in a changed heart. A faith that does not result in a changed life or a changed code of conduct. A faith that by its very nature is static, dead, and therefore a counterfeit faith. Look what he says in verse number 14. A man says he's got faith, but there are no works, there are no evidences in that man's life to substantiate his faith. He asks the question, can that faith save? Can a faith like that take a man to heaven? Does a faith like that reconcile a man to God? And we must therefore never take faith for granted. So often we take things at face value. But the Bible calls us, it says, let a man examine himself, whether he be in the faith. It says, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. You see, it's true that you can merely hear the word and not be doers. It says that in verse 22 of the first chapter, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And there's that real danger, we considered it before, that you can come to God's house and you can listen to the word of God and think somehow that that's enough. James says it needs to be put into practice. So you can be a mere hearer. And then he takes it a stage further and says, you can also be a mere believer. He says to hear the word's not enough. And to believe the word is not enough either. There needs to be action. There needs to be obedience. There needs to be putting into practice what we profess to believe. And our land is full of people that say they believe. But how many of them and how many of us, and I'm searching my own heart this morning, how many of us are really living the life, living out what we profess to believe? It's a vast problem, dead faith. But it is also a vain profession, dead faith. Verse number 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith. James here is focusing upon the man or the woman who makes certain claims, who's very quick to profess with their lips and say certain things. What doth it profit, my brethren, verse 14, though a man say he hath faith? Verse 16, one of you say unto them, verse 18, a man may say thou hast faith And I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so it's speaking here about the professing believer. The person who says they believe, the person who makes certain claims. Now, let us be very clear that Scripture clearly teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace is unmerited favor. A man is saved not because of anything that he does, but a man is saved because of what God does. Because of what the Father has done, because of what the Son has done, and because of what the Holy Spirit does. The Scripture is clear. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot work your soul to save. We all know that. We've been taught that for years. We believe that this morning. And it is true that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But John Calvin said, the faith that saves is never alone. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone, because it results in and is accompanied by works, a changed life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, those verses that we quote that we know so well, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse, verse 10, leads on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so Paul is saying there, yes, we're saved by grace, through faith. But we are saved unto a life of works, a life of obedience, a life of service, a life of relationship, a life of walking with God. And that's what James is emphasizing here in James chapter 2. He's speaking about the man who has got a lot to say, but very little to show. Northern Ireland, we often use the phrase, maybe speaking about somebody who's full of hot air, that person's a windbag. They make plenty of noise, but inside there's very little substance. And James is saying there are people in the churches, and they're just like that. And he asks the question, verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and of no works? He's asking a very simple question. Where's the value in it? Where's the profit in it? Where does it profit God? Where does it profit our fellow man? Where does it profit our own souls? If we say we believe, but there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no works, there's no manifestation of it, I can say and profess whatever I like. I might believe it, but it doesn't change facts or realities. For example, I could come to you today, and I might believe it in my own head, and if I did, you'd probably say I should be locked up. But say, for example, I came this morning and told you that I was a kangaroo. And you thought, you think so? Yep, I'm a kangaroo. And you look at me and say, where's all your fur? And what part of Australia do you come from? And how high can you jump? And where's your little joey? And where's your pouch? And where's your big long tail? And you would look at me and know that I'm not a kangaroo. And a person might say, well, I believe, I'm a Christian. And the world out there has every right to examine the life. And to look at the life, and to look for fruit, and to look for evidence, to discern whether we are real Christians or not. And the world oftentimes knows a lot more about what a Christian should be than we give them credit for. The Scripture says, by their fruit ye shall know them. The Word of God here says that our faith should be seen by our works in verse number 18. And while we should confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus, there's also another sense in which we shouldn't really have to tell people that we're Christians. They should see it in us. They should see a difference by the things we do, by how we live, by how we react, by how we speak, by how we treat other people, by what we do with our time, by where we go and by where all the things that we do positively and all the things maybe that we don't do negatively. James here, speaking of a dead faith, speaks of a vast problem. He speaks of a vain profession, but he also gives a very vivid picture. Look at verse number 15. He says, here's an example. If a brother or sister is naked, and they're destitute of daily food, and one of you come along, one of you that says you believe, and you go along and you say to that person, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. He says, what doth it profit? And he gives here a very vivid and a very practical illustration or picture of exactly what he's speaking about. He says there's a fellow Christian, and they're hungry, and they're naked, and they're starving, and they're maybe dying in the street corner, and you go along, and it wouldn't cost you too much to give them something to eat. It wouldn't put you out of sorts to put some clothes on their back. But you say to them, God bless you, I'll be praying for you. And then you just move on and you don't do anything, nothing. He says, that's worthless. It's profitless. And it's a very practical illustration. Let's apply it to our own hearts just now. Do we really care about the needs of others? Have we got compassion in our hearts to all mankind, but as Peter says, especially to those, or Paul says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's why the Savior says that we are to bear one another's burdens. And as we do that, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. What James is saying here in this vivid illustration of verse 15 and 16 is that there's no profit just to vain words. It's not just about what we say. It's about how we live. It's about how we act. Then verse number 18, he gives another illustration. Two fellas, and they're having a conversation about religion. And one of them's spouting and saying, well, you know, it's not about works. I don't live a life of works. I don't perform works. It's all about faith. And then the other fella says, well, listen, I've got faith as well. But I show to the world my faith by my works. Look what it says. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And what he's just saying very simply is this. My faith can be seen. I'm justified before God by grace through faith. But that grace and that faith that I profess needs to be justified before the world, seen before the world, by works, by how I live. That's what the Savior said in Matthew's Gospel. He says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And one of the things that he rebuked the Pharisees for was hypocrisy. He says, they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from me. So you have here a vast problem, a vain profession, a vivid picture, but notice as well a very voracious pronouncement. And by that word voracious, we mean a bold, forthright proclamation. Look at what James says in verse number 14. He says, can that faith save? He says it's a faith that really can't save. Then he says in verse 16, that faith is without profit. Then he says in verse number 17, it's dead. And it's alone, and there's no substance to it. He says the same in verse 20 and verse number 26. Now James is a brother of the Lord. James is an apostle. And you'll notice that oftentimes, and we've noted this already, in the epistle of James, he addresses the people of God as beloved brethren. He loves the people of God and he wants the very best for them. But that doesn't stop him just because he loves them and because he's gracious and because he's of a humble character, that he withholds his speech and doesn't say the things that need to be said. He's a man that's writing under inspiration, and he makes these very bold statements about faith without works. He says it's profitless. He says it's vain or it's empty. He says that it does not save. And he also says very simply that it's dead. Look at the terminology that he uses in verse number 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. Ecclesiastes 12, verse number 7, tells us what happens whenever somebody dies, and a believer dies. He says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And whenever a person dies, the soul and the spirit, they leave the body, and the body falls to the ground, and the life principle is gone, and all is left behind is the earthly tabernacle, the earthly frame, the earthly house, or the corpse. But there's no life principle inside it. It's just a lifeless shroud. And James says the same thing about faith without works. He says a profession of faith without works is just like a dead body with no spirit, no soul inside it. It's just a corpse. It's just ultimately dust. There's no substance, there's no action, there's no life principle. It's empty, it's just an outward form, it's an outward shell, and there's no real life there. And so he is telling us that works, a life of obedience, is really the life principle of faith. We might have the outward profession, the outward shell, but are there works to substantiate the claims that we make? Notice as well concerning this dead faith that James makes mention of a vital portion. And again, I stress that he's not speaking of a works salvation, but he is speaking about a salvation that results in works. And this shouldn't be anything new to the people that James is writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, because the same doctrine was taught in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, for example, verse 26, Ezekiel unfolds the great doctrine of regeneration. And he says there in Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." That's why the Apostle Paul, who was a converted Jew himself, as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." He says, do we make void the law of God? No, he says, God forbid, we establish it. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but in his law, in the law of God, doth he meditate day and night." He loves the law of God. And we know that we love him, John says, if we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Harry Ironside said, "There is no work of grace in the heart where there are no acts of grace in the life." There is no work of grace in the heart where there are no acts of grace in the life. And James here is telling us that a vital part, a vital portion of our Christian reality is a life that testifies to a change that God has wrought in our hearts. You see, I believe today that grace cultivates obedience within the heart. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Hebrews 8 and verse number 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." You say, what type of works are you talking about? Well, we could elaborate, but just to give a few cursory examples, works of righteousness, prayer, worship, praise, consecration, giving, so on and so forth, serving the Lord within and without the church. Works of piety, going beyond the call of duty, going the extra mile. The Lord said to the people of his day, if someone constrains you to go with them 1 mile, go the extra mile, go with them twain. And the thought there is, the Jew that's being persecuted, and the Roman soldier comes and says, "Carry my armor. And I want you to carry it for a whole mile." And at the end of the mile, the believer, the Jewish believer, just goes on carrying the armor. And the Roman soldier looks at him and thinks, what is this? Why is he going beyond the call of duty? And it's because he loves the Lord. Second mile religion. My father used to say to me concerning the workplace, whenever I was setting out, leaving school and leaving college and going for my first job, he used to say, son, it's often the extra mile that counts. Just go that little bit further. Don't just do what's your duty to do and say, well, that's it, and lift your wage packet. He says, just go that little bit extra. Go that little extra mile. And in the Christian life, we should do the same. Then works of mercy. Helping the poor and helping the needy. And ministering to those especially who are without Christ, who need the gospel. And testifying and helping and encouraging. Works of benevolence. Maybe whenever we're not speaking at all, but you see somebody in need. And you go and help them and you go and encourage them. You see, very simply, anything that we can be doing for God, if it's done for God's glory, ought to be evidence of the outworking of our salvation. Verse 16 gives that very practical example. Helping somebody that's hungry. Helping somebody, as it were, that's naked. Just doing something good. Theodore Roosevelt, one of the presidents of the United States of America, said, do what you can with what you have, just where you are. I'm not sure if he was a Christian or not, but I believe that really that's what James is telling us. Do what you can with what you have, where you are. The scripture tells us in Matthew 16:27, that someday we're going to be judged according to our works, and we will be rewarded according to our works. And so while Christ Jesus came to save us without works, when there was no works that were acceptable in his sight, he came to save us onto a life of service and fellowship and obedience. And the last thing that I want you to notice, verse 18, second part of the verse, this illustration that James cites, I will show thee my faith by my works. There we have a validating proof. A validating proof. The only validating evidence that a person's faith is genuine is regarding how it works itself out in the person's life. Now, I can't judge any person's heart, and neither can you. And we're not even to try to do that. But it is a reality that people will inspect the fruit. They mightn't be able to see what's on the inside, but they can certainly see what's on the outside. How can a man say, or a woman say, that they are converted to God if their life has never been changed? Because the word conversion itself denotes a change. It denotes a turning around. A life that has been changed. A life that has been diverted. Now, a person might be converted whenever they're very young and they haven't gone into the world and they haven't lived a life of vice or a life of sin. And that change has been wrought by the Spirit of God very early on in their hearts. But nevertheless, there was a change. It mightn't just be as real or as evidenced as it is in the life of the man who's been converted in his 30s or 40s or 50s, who has lived a completely godless life. But nevertheless, where the Spirit of God works and moves, there's a change. And you love things today if you're a Christian that you wouldn't naturally love. You like the place of prayer. You enjoy the Word of God. You want to fellowship with God's people. You want to sing God's praise. You want to serve the Lord. You want to live a life for Him. And that is evidence of a changed nature. Regardless of when that happened, or how it happened, or where it happened, conversion denotes a change. And the Scripture says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, all things become new. Works do not bring about salvation, but they do show that salvation is real and salvation is present. Sermon on the Mount illustrates that. Whenever the Lord said, by their fruit ye shall know them. I know I've given this illustration before, but it really came to my heart again. I had a friend years ago who was at a Christian convention away down at the very bottom of Ireland. And he says he went into this big tent and they were singing and he says there was a couple of lads right up at the very front of the tent and he says, boy, they were just singing with all their hearts. But he said, you know, whenever I seen them, you could tell that they were really, really raw. They weren't dressed like anybody else in the meeting. They certainly didn't look like Christians, but they had something. And he says, I went and spoke to somebody, and I just happened to talk about the meetings. And he says, there's a couple of lads up at the front, dressed that way, and they were singing. He says, what's the story with those fellas? And he says, well, one of them was a drug addict living in the streets of Dublin. Not all that long ago, just a number of months, not even a year ago. And he was out in the streets and he was homeless. And there was a man in the streets who was doing evangelism. He was doing outreach. He was a pastor from some place. And he seen this fella and he knew that, yeah, he's down and out. He's reached the end of his tether. He's a drug addict. So he just put the tracts away and went over and sat down beside him and talked to him and listened to his story. And then he said to him, you know, my wife's a good cook. He says, would you fancy coming to her house? You can stay overnight. You get a good bath. She'll cook you a meal. And then if you want to go on the next morning and just do whatever you do, he says, that's fine. But would you like that? And the fella thought, well, I've nowhere else to go. And so he went to this man's house. Didn't know anything about him. And got a nice meal that night. Went and got a nice bath. Man loaned him his pajamas. He went off to bed. Got up the next morning. There's a cooked breakfast for him. And there's his wee bundle of clothes, his jeans, his t-shirt, his hoodie, his shoes. And as best as the wife could, she had washed and ironed and cleaned all his clothes. And they were sitting there in a wee pile. And he sat at the dinner table, the breakfast table, and he saw this. And he just was overcome with emotion. And he said to this man, his wife, now why did you do that? Nobody has ever done that for me in my life. And then the man pulled up a chair and sat down and told him that he was a Christian, and began to share the gospel with him. And within a short while, that young lad was converted. Now, what if he just thrown a gospel tract at him and says, you're going to hell if you don't get off the drugs, and you need to be saved, and off he goes, and boasts that he had the opportunity to witness to a down and out. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist, said this, and with this we finish. I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. If you were in court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? May God deliver us, and may God lead us to have a faith that is real and vibrant, a faith that can be seen. We're going to stand together in just a moment as we sing the words.